we are finishing off our discussion of the hypocrisy of the diaspora Jew today on page 185. And we're just up to this last paragraph. And the rabbi acknowledges that we don't practice what we preach. We profess to be Zionists. We profess to have this tremendous affection to Zion, to the land of Israel. And yet, we fall short when it comes to our performance of actually making the effort to be in Eretz Yisrael when we have the opportunity to do so. And not only that, but there are repercussions to our hypocrisy and to our failure to perform. The repercussions are that Hashem only comes back to Zion to the same degree that we come back to Zion. If we fail to meet Hashem in Eretz Yisrael, then He does not show up in full force. And that's the reason why the Shekhinah was largely absent in the Second Temple, because of the lackluster attendance of Babylonian Jewry to Ezra's call to return. And that is the reason why, even to this day, like he says at the very top of the page, or at the very bottom of 184, he says, divinity rests upon a person only in proportion to the person's receptivity to it, be it great or small. And that's the famous line of the Kutzker. Where is God? Where is God? Anywhere you let him in, that's where God is. So if a person is more receptive to divinity, then divinity rests upon the person. And on a macro scale, it applies to the entire land of Israel. If we are receptive to Hashem by coming en masse as a people back to Eretz Yisrael, Hashem comes as well. Were we to properly prepare ourselves to greet the God of our ancestors with a whole heart and a desirous soul, we would encounter him in the same miraculous way that our ancestors did in Egypt. And so therefore, this is part of the lament of the rabbi. This is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi speaking through the mouth of his fictitious character, the teacher of the Khazar king, explaining how each one of us has to take some of the responsibility for not bringing down the Shekhinah as much as we should, as much as we could. And therefore, he says, so the final statement is, our recitations of such phrases as Hishtachavu lahar kodesho, bow down to the mount of His Holiness, which we say in our prayers. This is especially accentuated when we do slichos during the month of Elul and on Yom Kippur. We say this pasuk many, many times. Hishtachavu lahar kodesho, bow down to the mount of His Holiness, and bow down to the mount, bow down to His footstool, Ishtachavu la'adom raglav. Or, blessed are you, Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem, which we say every day in the Amidah, HaMachazir Shekhinah Sol Etzion, that God who is returning His presence to Zion. Now, what does that mean? When we say HaMachazir Shekhinah Sol Etzion, God, we praise you for you are the returner of your presence to Zion. We can look at this bracha in one of two ways. We can look at it as the helpless diaspora Jew who says, you know what? I know someday you're going to return your Shekhinah to Tzion. There's nothing I can do about it now, but I look forward to that fateful day when you, Hashem, will return in your full intensity to Zion with the coming of Mashiach, and I will wait for you every single day that you come. But for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, waiting is not sufficient. Because we are, if we're saying this in our prayers and we are yearning for it, you can't yearn for something and not do anything about it. It's like saying, please Hashem, send me Parnassa. You, God, who are Rofe Chole Amo Yisrael, you heal all the sick in Israel, so I don't need to go to the doctor. Or you, Hashem, Mevarech HaShanim, you provide plenty to the Jewish people, and therefore I don't need to plant crops. And you, Hashem, who return your presence to Zion, and therefore I need do nothing. It's the same thing. Makes no sense. He looks at this bracha of HaMachazir Shekhinah Sol Etzion, just like we should, that he would look at the bracha of Rofei Cholei Amo Yisrael. If if there's something that we need to do to create, of our own initiative, to create that return to Zion, then that's our responsibility. And if we don't, he says, and the like are merely like the warble of the mina and other birds such as parrots who imitate human voices. Babra in Arabic is the name of the bird who he says imitates human speech. We do not think about what we are saying when we say them and other things like them. It is as you say, Khazar King. It is as you say. Because what was the Khazar King's whole accusation? He says, I see that all of your knee bending and bowing towards Eretz Yisrael, this is what on page 182, is mere flattery or some insincere custom. You don't mean it. You're not sincere when you do it. And in this great moment of honesty and integrity, the rabbi says, you're right, we're a bunch of hypocrites. Now this idea of the prayer of the Jew being like the warble of the parrot or the mina bird is something that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to come back to when he talks about prayer in general. Because if you look, and it's on page 270 in the third essay, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi talks about what it means to be a saintly person, what it means to be a chassid, what it means to be a person of religious integrity. In describing a saintly person, if you look at paragraph 8 on page 270, he says, the saintly person's tongue is in accord with his thoughts. He does not say more than he is thinking. He does not recite his prayers by rote unthinkingly like a mina or a parrot. Rather, each word is accompanied by the proper thought and intent. The segment of time which he devotes to prayer is to him the most excellent and choicest of times. He views all other moments of his life as pathways leading to this moment. He anticipates this moment's arrival, for during it he resembles spiritual beings and is divested of the physical. Part of the exercise of prayer for a religious person of integrity is to be able to say the words and know what you're saying and mean what you're saying. And specifically when it comes to Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, we've all failed that benchmark of praying with integrity. Because if we're really praying with integrity, then every time we say, HaMachazir Shechina Sol Etzion, we would be asking ourselves the question, so what am I doing to cause God's presence to return to Zion? Now some of us are. Some of us are working towards that goal. But it's not an easy goal to achieve, and sometimes it's not on the mind of diaspora Jewry.
Rabbi,
yes.
Are there other opinions other than his that is the saying that people that we bring the Shekhinah back by going to Israel? Like, are there other? Is there like a consensus of other opinions that agree with him, or is it just him?
Well, You could say that in the 12th century, others would disagree. Because in the 12th century, and this, I discuss this a little bit in the appendix, in the back of the book, Appendix B talks about the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael. There were many rabbis in the 12th century and later who were of the belief that you can't reasonably expect Jews to try and make it to Eretz Yisrael because it's a perilous journey. It's a very difficult life. There's very, very little way to earn an income and to support your family. And as a result, it's not realistic. It's not a realistic goal. And for now, Jews don't have a requirement to live in Eretz Yisrael until it becomes more accessible to the average person. Only exceptional people have access to Eretz Yisrael in the 12th century, and therefore only exceptional people should actually make an effort to do so. And that's why, that would explain why for centuries the vast majority of diaspora Jewry did not make an effort towards Aliyah. Something happened at the end of the 19th century. There was a new spirit within a certain segment of the Jewish population that said, you know what, the world has changed. We've matured, we've evolved, we've advanced. And now we have this sense of perhaps it is attainable. Perhaps we can create a new homeland where, you know, where we haven't been for thousands of years. And that was also a very difficult thing to do, and I think it could be argued at that time as well. You can't expect the average person to be a chalutz, to make those tremendous sacrifices, which were sometimes superhuman in nature, which involved the loss of life and the loss of limb, and the tremendous sacrifices. The year 2015, not so sure that there's anyone that could look at the bracha of Hamachzir Shechinah Salutzion and view it as a passive role that I play in God's return to Zion. Yes?
But other ways of making Hashem return to Israel is by us doing mitzvahs, and the whole reason we're not there is because of Sinat Chinam, so that's why we have to improve on that aspect, so that will bring Hashem back.
The only reason, Sinas Chinam is the reason why we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but that's not the reason why we're not there. The reason why I'm not there, I don't know about you, but the reason I'm not there is because I didn't buy a ticket to go. Now, it's true that Sinas Chinam is the reason why we don't have the Beis HaMikdash.
That's the whole reason. We're still acknowledged in Israel. Like, we're still getting, if we all move there, we're still getting acknowledged there. But we have
yes.
to have the Beis HaMikdash to have the whole presence there.
Correct. So, Rabbi Yehuda Levi's thesis is that even without a Beis HaMikdash, a Jew cannot achieve their maximal spiritual potential outside of Eretz Yisrael. Even in an Eretz Yisrael that is sans temple, you can still fulfill more. And that could also be part of the controversy, is that there may be those who feel that until we rectify Sinas Chinam, then no matter what we do, we cannot bring the Shechina back to Eretz Yisrael. I acknowledge that, and that's would answer also, and I would respond to Linda as well. I think your point is, well, I don't mean to be so dismissive of your statement. The truth is that another way of explaining, if you want to really bring Hashem Shechina back to Eretz Yisrael, there's a much more direct way to do it than making Aliyah. You can eliminate Sinas Shechina. You can eliminate all of the impediments, the spiritual impediments that prevent Hashem from returning to Zion. But they're not mutually exclusive. It's a two-pronged approach. You've got to actually physically get there, plus you've got to love all Jews. So that's why when, God willing, my goal is that when I set up a yeshuv in Eretz Yisrael, it'll be called Yeshuv Ahavat Yisrael. That the only requirement that you have to live in the our yeshuv is you have to love everyone and accept them, and don't judge people based upon their religious observance or what clothes they wear or what their hashkafa is, or whether they're Sephardi or Ashkenazi. That's what we all have to be doing. But we should be doing it optimally in the land of Israel if we can afford to do so. This is an interesting article from commentary that appeared about 8 years ago. It was written by Hillel Halkin, who's an author that we've mentioned before. He is a scholar, he's a professor, and he wrote a biography of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi about 5 years ago called Yehuda Halevi. It's a very good read. I recommend it. It's not because Halkin is more of a scholar of Halevi's poetry than he is of Halevi's philosophy. I think the book was written a little bit lopsided in its approach to the life of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. But be that as it may, it's a very, very interesting read. And the way he begins the article, remember this is written in 2007, when Israel was already shrying about the existential threat of Iranian nuclear armament. And he writes in the opening of the article, he says, "Can Israel, as the Prime Minister of Iran has bluntly put it, be wiped from the map? Of course it can be. The Iranian nuclear weapons program has only added to the ways in which this can happen. Any small country whose larger neighbors, including those formerly at peace with it, would be delighted with the concurrence of a significant part of the human race to see it vanish, must reckon on its possible mortality. It has never been anything but foolish for Israelis, American Jews, or anyone else to deny this." I have to confess that more recently, in thinking about a nuclear Iran, the idea of having all the members of my family in Eretz Yisrael is somewhat discomforting. I don't know if it's even okay to say that out loud. Maybe I'm supposed to use my silent voice when I say that. But I'm just skipping it. It's a longer article. You can search it on Google, Hulken on the Commentary magazine. But he says, historically, few things have been more basic to this identity of the American Jew than the great narrative of exile and return that is a leitmotif of Judaism. The story of a people like none other, repeatedly driven from its land and repeatedly dreaming of regaining it, since there alone could it be its true self. Well before the advent of political Zionism, it is true, there were Jewish thinkers who suspected that the true Jewish self was the false self, so to speak, of the diaspora. Already in the 12th century, we find Yehuda Halevi writing scathingly in his philosophical polemic, the Kuzari, and he quotes this idea of us warbling like parrots when we pray. Yet not even Halevi was ever shaken in his conviction that the inner striving of Jewish history was homeward. And while even after the inception of the Zionist movement in the late 19th century, the number of Jews actively seeking to settle in Palestine comprised, prior to the rise of Nazism, a small minority of diaspora Jews, Zionism could justly claim that it was a revolutionary movement in Jewish life, and that all revolutions, however genuine the aspirations they represent, begin with small dedicated cadres. These succeed because their founders correctly assess the popular support for them that can be mobilized, even if it does not originally exist. Still, the fact remains that even after the establishment of a Jewish state, the overwhelming majority of diaspora Jews have chosen, in the absence of internal pressures to emigrate, to remain where they are, and nowhere more so than in the United States. Considering that there has never been in the diaspora a better place than the U.S. for Jews to live, this may be no cause for surprise. Surprising or not, however, 99% of American Jews have not thought and do not think today that the benefits of living in a sovereign Jewish state outweigh the advantages of life in America. This has delivered a message, however surreptitious, to Israelis, and Halkin lives in Israel. As much as we American Jews are prepared to exert ourselves on Israel's behalf, it has said to them, there is a limit beyond which we will not go. The Jewish narrative of exile and return is a heroic myth. In practice, however, our ordinary lives are good enough for us. Indeed, if we were honest with you, we would admit that while we sometimes complain about Israeli cynicism, no one has done more to make you cynical than we have. Zionism told you that you were the vanguard of a people, and that if you went first and made a home for it, the people would follow. But Zionism lied to you, because we never intended to follow. And since we can read the figures as well as you can and understand that it would be in our vital interest to reinforce you if we believed that our survival depended on yours, you are right to conclude that we do not believe it. If Israel goes under, we will grieve and get over it, just as Jews have gotten over their grief so many times before in their history.
That's not what he thinks.
What say you?
He doesn't think, I mean, he's just saying what Americans think.
He's saying this is the American mentality, American Jewish mentality. A little harsh, would you say?
Yeah.
Deserved it?
Yeah.
Excuse me, how can he be so sure that he's going to be always good in America, in the United States, no?
Exactly.
He lives in Hawaii.
That's the point. His point is that this is what Americans believe. This is what American Jews believe.